questions. Why? What? When? How? We've just had two of our grandchildren with us for the last 2 days. My head is dulled with questions, and all of you know what that feels like. From our earliest years, we were asking questions. That's how we come to understand how the world operates. And as we grow up, that's how we try to make sense of the world, even if we always don't get answers to those questions. Questions about physical things, about social relationships, how do things work, about why can't things be different, and questions about spiritual aspects of life. Jesus asked lots of questions. He asked the crowds through his parables, drawing them into the story and the point he was trying to make. The disciples to help them think about the implications of his teaching. The Pharisees challenging questions which showed up the contradictions of their positions, especially during Holy Week. And none of this is surprising, but the bottom one might be. He also asked a question of God the Father, and we'll come to that in a moment. For in the middle of Jesus' passion and on through that day that we now call Good Friday, it had been a long night. First of all, in the upper room, sharing the Passover, teaching the disciples one last time, then out to Gethsemane and blood-spilling prayer. And then the crowd of those determined to capture him, questioned, scourged, dragged from the high priest's house to Herod, to Pilate the governor, mocked as king of the Jews, and then the king of glory dragged out to be crucified. There they crucified him. I'm sure you've noted how the gospel writers, especially Mark, tell it so very briefly, plainly, without dwelling on the physical agonies. We do know the pain must have been excruciating. But Jesus speaks again and again, 7 times in all. It takes all 4 Gospels to gather those 7 words. We'll look at them all, not talk about them all, but look at them all. First, about the soldiers, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then words of kingly assurance to the penitent criminal crucified at his side. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes. The crowd remained for a while to watch. Some woman standing a little far off. And Jesus commends his mother to the care of John and John to her. Dear woman, here's your son. Here's your mother. Meanwhile, the rulers sneer at him, shouting, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Words spoken as an insult. Where the literal truth? He could not save others and save himself at the same time. But he chose to sacrifice himself in order to save the world. And I imagine that gradually the crowd moves on. Their curiosity satisfied. The day's sport finished. At last, silence fell and darkness comes at the 6th hour, noon. Darkness, as someone has said, perhaps because no eye should see, and silence because no tongue could tell the anguish of soul which the sinless Savior now endured. Douglas Webster has written, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. At the death of the Son of God, there was darkness at noon. And biblical writers express this in a number of ways. Here's perhaps the most familiar. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From Isaiah 53. But there's more. Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And don't you think that the darkness of the sky was an outward symbol of the spiritual darkness which enveloped Jesus at that time? For in biblical symbolism, darkness is separation from God, who is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. Outer darkness is one of the expressions that Jesus himself used for hell, since it is an absolute exclusion from the light of God's presence. And into that outer darkness Jesus plunged for us. Our sins blotted out the sunshine of the Father's face. And Jesus did descend literally to hell. Not just Hades, the abode of the dead, but Gehenna, the place of punishment. And he did it for us. The darkness lasted 3 hours, from the 6th to the 9th. And then at that time, out of the darkness, the loud voice in Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? A question to the Father. Some watching misunderstood his language, thinking he called for Elijah. So what does this call, this cry, mean? Firstly, note that they are the only words from the cross given in Mark's gospel. Why is that? Is it because Mark wishes to underline the enormous cost to Jesus of obedience to the Father's will? This cry is totally in harmony with the prayers Jesus uttered in Gethsemane, where he was deeply distressed, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow. This cup about which he prayed in the garden is now being drained right to the bottom. Truly, the ransom price is being paid to set many free. Secondly, he was actually quoting Psalm 22, the first verse. A psalm about one suffering but who is ultimately vindicated. It's likely that he had been meditating on this psalm in the light of what he knew was going to happen. It's best to understand these words as a cry of dereliction. For up to this moment, though forsaken by others, he could still say, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. But in the darkness, however, he was absolutely, totally alone, now God forsaken. And what we're speaking of, and we do it with all reverence, is an actual and dreadful separation between the Father and the Son. And why? It wasn't due to what he had done. It was due to what humanity had done, to what humanity's sins brought about. Jesus expressed his horror of this darkness of the soul, this God-forsakenness, by quoting the only verse of Scripture which adequately describes it. My God, why have you forsaken me? But even as we say that, it is important to balance this with another biblical assertion, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. One of the commentators, Cranfield, emphasizes the two truths that need to be taken together. Jesus experienced a real abandonment by his Father. That was real, but the unity of the Blessed Trinity was even then unbroken. He's still able to say, my God, my God. Almost immediately after this cry of dereliction, Jesus utters three more words in quick succession, I am thirsty. Such had been his exertions. And in a loud voice, it is finished. And then a more tranquil, confident self-commendation, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so he breathes his last. Let's say a little more about it is finished. It's a single word in the Greek, tetelestai, a perfect tense. It has been and will forever remain finished. Jesus has accomplished what he came into the world to do. He's borne the sins of the world. He's endured the judgment due to us. He's taken our place. He's procured salvation for us. He's made it possible that your sins and mine can be forgiven. And at that point, the curtain in the temple is torn. Rent might be a better word in two. The sin barrier has been torn down by God. And the way into God's presence is now open, not just to the high priest once a year, but to everyone all the time. Praise God for that. And 36 hours later, God raised Jesus from the dead. Condemned on our behalf, his sacrifice is thus vindicated. He hasn't died in vain. So as we come to a conclusion, there are at least three things that the cross underlines, which we should meditate on this evening. Our sin is extremely heinous. Heinous is not a word we use much in everyday speech, but I use it deliberately here. For nothing shows the depths of sin like the cross. For ultimately, what sent Jesus to the cross wasn't the greed of Judas, nor the envy of the priests, nor the cowardice of Pilate, but our sin, our greed, our envy, our cowardice, and all our other sins. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. Mrs. Alexander had it right. And there was no other way by which the righteous God could righteously forgive our unrighteousness except that he should bear it himself in Christ. How serious is that? Secondly, God's love is unbelievably wonderful. God could have abandoned us to our fate, to reap the wages of our wrongdoing, which is spiritual death. That's what we deserved. But he didn't do that. Why? You know the answer. The best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. For God so loved you. Put your name in that verse. For God so loved you that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. And the outworking of that love is seen on the cross, where he bore our sin, our guilt, our judgment, our spiritual death. That's more than love. That's what we call grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Love to the undeserving. The third thing to think about is Christ's salvation is a free gift. He purchased it for us at the price of his own blood. There's nothing left for us to pay. Since he claimed it is now finished, there's nothing for us to contribute. That doesn't mean we have license to live as we like and to turn for God's forgiveness when it suits. Of course, there's some who aren't very keen on free gifts. What's the catch, they asked. Somewhere, I don't know where, Christians were given out free Bibles, but people wouldn't take them. For our pride rebels against grace. For people want to earn their place in heaven, want to contribute to their own salvation. For the first thing the cross does is humble us, to show us that we can only open our hands and receive what he has done for us. As we come towards the end, let me tell you about a little playlet with which some of you may be familiar, although it's been around a long time. It's called The Long Silence. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime other than being black. Another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? Wasn't my fault. And far out across the plain, there were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he permitted in his world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life. So each of the groups sent forth their leader, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, person from Hiroshima, a horribly formed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other, and at last they were ready to present their case. It was really rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly all knew that God had already served his sentence. And finally, one more question. A big question, the biggest question of all, actually. It comes to all of us each day. What am I doing with Jesus, the Christ, God's Son? Shall we pray together? As a prayer of response, I'm going to use the prayer that was on Blink BMT, the WhatsApp group today. Heavenly Father, on this Good Friday, we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who went to the cross in our place. As we look to the cross, we see the shame, pain, and agony which he endured as he paid the price for our sins so that we do not have to. Help us to remember that his work there is finished, which allows us to be sure of the forgiveness, peace, a new life which is ours through faith in him. Today we fix our eyes on Jesus because he fixed his eyes on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen.